Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. If you're visiting with us, my name is Greg Baker. I serve here as the lead pastor, and it's my privilege most weeks to open the Word and teach it. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus. And we've arrived today at the 31st chapter, which I hope to cover all the chapter today. It will be our last time in the book of Exodus this year. We're going to take a little break for the holidays, and it is a good stopping point to wrap up right here in 31, at the end of 31, before we come to the holiday season. So let's pick up our reading in Exodus 31, and we'll study this passage today. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments and holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priest, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Now that may have sounded a little pedantic, but that's part of the point. God is equipping people for special service, and part of the point is that they've been gifted in a wide variety of ways, and so God fills out all the many varieties there. Let's keep reading since we're going to cover this chapter today. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, and you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off among his people. 6 days work, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." This is God's word. I'm sure he'll add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to follow you today. Give us grace to understand these words and help us to apply them according to your will. I pray that we would see your wonderful calling, not only of these two men, but their many workers, and may we see how that applies to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the first week of my senior year of high school, and I had a very good friend by the name of Scott Fan. Scott, I don't know where he is in this world now, was at the time quite brilliant. He and I were workout buddies, and we were lamenting that many of our friends, even that very summer, had started down the path of drugs and alcohol. We felt like many of our friends had betrayed us. And we were asking ourselves, how can we make the most of our senior year without drugs and alcohol in our lives? And we decided, I don't know why, that there was already built into our schedule something that everybody could participate in, something that could be wholesome if we chose it to be so. And so we selected the Friday night football games. That would be the center point of our week. We would, for home games, get there early and tailgate. For road games, we would carpool, and anybody was welcome to join us, so long as they remained drug and alcohol free. We would police our own. Well, turns out this touched a bit of a nerve. Before we knew it, 10 people were joining us, and then 30 people were joining us. Next thing you know, we had probably 100 different friends who were joining us long before the game started in the parking lots to have fun and enjoy fellowship with each other. And we'd go in and cheer our team on, and we would make a tunnel for the band members to go through. We would stay late and cheer the team off the field. We just tried to make Friday nights as fun as we could possibly make them. We were having a great time. And our team was doing pretty well. They had advanced in the playoffs. And so our coach called a pep rally. And that wasn't a very common thing. I know some schools do them all the time, but I think we only had one that year. And so we showed up to the pep rally, this school-wide assembly, and we were cheering and rooting for our team and hoping they would do well. The football coach took the mic, and he said, "All right, before we go, we're going to lead one last cheer, and I want Greg Baker to come lead the cheer." And I was like, "Yeah, Greg Baker, go lead the cheer." Oh, wait a minute. It was so unexpected. And he wanted to give recognition for our group who was attending these games. Now, I did feel guilty. It really wasn't my idea. It was Scott's idea. For whatever reason, the coach called me down, but I talked to my buddy Scott afterward. He had no problem. But it was very unexpected. It was very unexpected, and it really endeared me to the coach. It was an honor to be recognized for something in which we were seeking no recognition whatsoever. We just really wanted to have a good time with our friends, and it was an honor. I want you to imagine being in a situation where Moses addresses the nation. And he says there's two people that are incredibly important for our nation's success. And I want you to pretend for a moment that unexpectedly, out of the blue, he calls your name. You'd be shocked by that, wouldn't you? The honor that you would feel, the grace that you would praise the Lord for in recognizing you to help this nation. And that's the sense that these two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, must have had when their names were singled out by the Lord before all the nation as two people who would be instrumental in helping the nation move forward. What a tremendous honor these two men experienced. Now, let's get a little context before we dive into our study of this passage today. God has been talking for a long time about his laws and about the tabernacle, about the construction of it, the structure, the furnishing, the priesthood, all of those things. And if you find those sorts of studies fascinating, I would encourage you to go listen to the sermons that we have online. I think they'll be a blessing to you. But we're reaching the end of that discussion. And as we noted last week, God often mixes in the hows with the whats. So what are you to be doing? You're to be building this structure. You're supposed to gild it. You're supposed to cover it. You're supposed to have a priesthood that takes care of it. How are you going to do that? How are you going to pay for that? And God today begins to discuss how these designs are going to come about. God isn't going to perform a miracle and make them appear out of nothing, though he could have done that. God is going to use people. In fact, he's going to use the whole nation in a way. And he's going to use two people chiefly for making all of these things come about. Today, we're going to observe three developments as God brings this monologue to a close. We're going to observe that God calls his craftsmen, Bezalel and Oholiab. We're going to observe that God sanctifies a special day. And we're going to observe that God presents his tablets. and then we'll make some reflections at the end. But those are the three developments of this chapter for today. Let's talk first about these craftsmen. God calls his craftsmen. And that takes up the bulk of our chapter today. In verses 1 through 11, God talks about these two men, Bezalel, who's from the tribe of Judah, and Oholiab, who's from the tribe of Dan. Now let's talk very quickly about all the things God has been mentioning that these men are supposed to do. Moses has been writing some incredible literature. He's been telling them that other people need to exercise their accounting. Think of all the different trades that are represented in this speech that God has given since Exodus 24 began. He's talked about accounting. He's talked about writing. He's talked about being judges. What's the tabernacle area but a big slaughterhouse where people have to butcher animals on the regular? And now God is going to demand work in metallurgy, in gemology, in framing, in gilding, in sculpting, perfuming, incense making, weaving, and sewing. I think I got them all, but I'm very sure that I'm probably missing some. The vast range of talents that would have been needed to make this temple structure was incredible. It would have required many individuals with tremendous skills. And what God says is, aside from all these other things I'm asking you to do, Moses, I've given you a pattern in your mind. He gave Moses a vision of what these things were supposed to look like. And he says, Moses, I've set two men apart, Bezalel and Oholiab, and they are going to bring this vision to life. God specifies that he's given them great skill in metalworking, in making the linen for the garments, in the gemology of finding the stones, cutting the stones, polishing the stones, engraving the stones. He'd given them great wisdom in how to create the framing for the tabernacle such that it could be overlaid in gold and continue to be picked up and put down and transported. I empathize with that just a little bit. I enjoy tinkering around with furniture making. When I put something together for furniture making, I usually glue that thing up tight and down so it can never move anywhere. It goes everywhere in one piece because that's the easiest way to do it. Not so with the tabernacle. It had to be fit together just right so that when it stood, it would be anchored in place. But then it could be just as easily broken down and moved and wouldn't be worse for the wear. Really tremendous craftsmanship must have gone into this. God says in the chapter before that whoever was in charge of this would have to be proficient at making perfume, at making blends of incense. The wide variety of gifts that these two men had to have was staggering. And so God specifies that he has called two chief craftsmen. The first one, as I'd mentioned before, is Bezalel. And the way the grammar reads is Bezalel was the chief. He was the man over all the artistic developments of the tabernacle. We might call him the chief artistic officer of Israel. He was the head of the Department of the Interior. Okay, his job was to make Moses' vision come to life. He had a second in command whose name was Oholiab. These men are mentioned as the book of Exodus moves forward, and it appears that these two men had their individual skill sets. It appears that Bezalel was more on the construction gemology side, whereas Oholiab was more on the fabric side. It appears that that's how those levels of expertise broke down. Either way, God calls these two men to lead a team, a vast team of artists and workers. And everybody, this is actually quite important. The priesthood was limited to men from the tribe of Lehi through the family of Aaron, the Levi through the family of Aaron. Once the tabernacle structure got going, it would be a very exclusive group of people who would tend to it. Not so in the construction of it. The entire nation would be participating in it. They would be giving of their goods and supplies. They would be giving of their finances to make the tabernacle come to life. We're told that Bezalel was from Judah, Oholiab was from Dan. We're told later that these workers were able to work on the tabernacle regardless of age or tribe or even gender. In fact, Exodus 35:26 specifies that the external coverings for the tabernacle were weaved chiefly by skilled women. And so, the whole nation got to participate in the building of this tabernacle under the leadership of Bezalel and Oholiab. God says that to make this thing come to life, he was going to fill them with his Spirit. It says right here, verse 3, I have, past tense, I have filled them with the Spirit of God. What would it be to be filled with the Spirit of God? They would have ability. Now, if I told you that that word ability in other contexts translates to wisdom, they had skill, they had know-how, they had intelligence, they had knowledge, they had all craftsmanship. They were filled with the Spirit of God for this purpose. Now, so we know, let's pause for just a moment here and talk about that word, that phrase, filled with the Spirit. There's a lot of confusion over what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Perhaps it's a hyper-emotional experience. Perhaps it allows you to speak other languages. I want you to know that in the Bible, when it says that a person is filled with the Spirit of God, it almost always refers to a specific thing. You can turn to Micah 3:8, or a passage that we covered in Sunday school this morning in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Or in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. What we find from these verses is that the filling of the Spirit is almost always to the proclamation of God, to the verbal praise of God. And here, what God is saying is, I have filled these men so that they can provide for you the worship context I want you to have. Spirit filling almost always results in worship in some way. In fact, I think that's in every case, results in worship. When the Spirit of God rushed on Saul, he prophesied. When the Spirit of God rushed on David, he was filled with words and wrote many passages of Scripture. And here, the Spirit of God fills these men so that they can create the worship environment for God's nation. The emphasis here is on the words all. He gave them skill in all areas. Four times the word all or every is used. God gives these men comprehensive abilities. They had supernatural knowledge and skill such that when Moses examines the tabernacle structure later in the book of Exodus, he says, it is exactly the way I saw it on Mount Sinai. God filled these men and their workers with such skill and wisdom that they produced perfectly what God wanted them to produce. It's really astounding. Now, we're going to reflect on this idea a little bit later, but let me just pause right here and make one application. I think we can say here that God most certainly equips people in the field of artistic work for the praise of his name. When we think of God's filling somebody with skill, or we tend to think of verbal gifts, a person who can preach, a lady who can sing. But here we're shown that God endows people with artistic abilities, more visual arts than verbal arts. And I'd like to submit to you that in our present culture, our culture is so visual that we need spirit-filled men and women more than ever to praise the Lord our God through the use of their artistic gifts. Preaching will be God's mechanism to see the word go forth. I'm not minimizing preaching. I am saying, however, that too often the church has not served its artists well. And I would like to suggest that now more than ever, we need the people who have those sorts of artistic gifts to use them for the Lord, for his glory. Given that our culture, our media, the way we process is so visually driven. We are the most visually driven society the world has ever known. And we had better become talented, from the Christian perspective, at harnessing artistic gifts in those fields so that we can see God praise. All right, that was a side note. That was a rabbit trail. Let's go on to the next observation from the text. Let's notice that God sanctifies his day. Beginning in verse 12, down through verse 17, God here decides to set aside and reinforce his command to set aside the Sabbath day. Now, before we move on, before we explain this, let's just recover some of what we learned before about the Sabbath, because God talked about this earlier. You might remember in the Ten Commandments, God gave a rather lengthy explanation about his Sabbath day. The Sabbath in this culture was the sixth day, or the seventh day, the last day of the week, which would be Saturday. And Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. Sabbath just means rest, a rest day. And God was specifying to his covenant people that a rest day must be set aside. Now, so we know, I'm going to cut to the chase here. The New Testament church transferred that day of worship to the first day of the week, which was Sunday, because that's the day the Lord was raised from the dead. And we talked about our use of the Lord's Day back when we covered that, and so I won't rehash that here. I think for those visiting, your use of Sunday, your use of God's rest day is largely up to you and your conscience. God sets aside a pattern, one day in seven, set aside for me. That much is clear. What you do, what you choose to do or not to do on that day is really between you or God, and the New Testament strictly forbids me from passing judgment on people doing what they choose to do based on their biblically informed conscience. So I pass no judgment. God does encourage you to think about it, though. Now, let's get to God's regulations here. This was for his nation at this time. I want us to notice how forcefully he reiterates this command. Right here in verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 13, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, above all. Now, I think that's best understood as surely or verily. I don't know that I can see why our translators here would use the word above all, but the idea is more like of certainty. of certainty, you shall keep my Sabbaths. I want you to notice that twice God says that it's a sign. Twice God says that if you violate his Sabbath, you'll be put to death. Once he says that he'll cut you off from the people. And five different times in just these few verses, he says to keep the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. You shall observe the Sabbath all your generations. It's really staggering when you read this paragraph how forcefully God is coming at them with this particular law. Now, you might ask why, and I think you'd be right in asking why on two points. Why make this law the one that you focus on? And why make this law a focus here? You just got done describing the tabernacle, and you just set aside Bezalel and Oholiab. Why are we now talking about the Sabbath? That's a perfectly valid question. Why this particular law? Let's answer those in the next two points. The first question, why emphasize this particular law? God answers right here in the text. He says that when you observe this law, you will know that I have sanctified you. You will know that I have sanctified you. These people were coming out of slavery. These people had no standing army. They had no city with walls for their protection. They were invading a land that had all of those things. Professional armies, walled cities, wealthy kings, long histories of rich culture that Israel lacked. Israel, from their perspective, had a lot of catching up to do. I was reading a report a few weeks ago written in the National Review about China. They feel like they need to catch up to the West as far as industrialization goes. And they're using water at staggering rates. So much that almost 90% of their drinking water is now contaminated. Their cities are sinking into the earth because they're pulling so much groundwater in this breakneck race to catch up to the West's industrial capacities. They're trying to accomplish in decades what the West did over centuries. And I can imagine that the Israelites must have felt the same way. How are we going to catch up? And they could only use 6 of the 7 days of the week to catch up. These people felt handicapped because of their history, and God was taking one whole day out of the week for them to play catch-up that they wanted to play. And they must have thought, God, why are you hamstringing us this way? You're asking us to go into this land and fight. And a whole day a week, we can't prepare, we can't train, we can't build this culture, we can't make weapons, we can't build cities with walls. A whole day of the week is going to be lost to us? And God says, when you do that, you will know that I am the one who has set you apart, who is protecting you, and who will keep you. God says that this day was for their own knowledge of his sanctification, but also for their rest and refreshment. These were slaves. They had never had a day off. I mean, maybe they had some days off if they had a particularly lenient slave master, but everything we know about slave masters from this era is, ain't nobody getting days off. And suddenly God says, hey, Listen, life is not working 365 a year. I want you to rest. I want you to take family time. I want you to enjoy all the things that I've given you. I want you to refresh yourselves. God says, I want you to do this all your years. It's a perpetual covenant display. Perpetually, you are showing that we have entered this relationship and you are relying on me relationally as you move forward. So, why make this command so important? Because this command demonstrated a nationwide reliance on their God at a very vulnerable time in their nation's history. Obeying this command showed more about their heart than any of the other commands. Now let's move to that second question. Why here? Why talk about the Sabbath here? Well, what has God just been talking about? National worship, a priesthood maintaining this temple, this tabernacle rather, and they're atoning for the sins of the people and so forth. There's this whole class of priests who are going to go over here and do this work. And God is demonstrating right here that national worship is no substitute for personal recognition, submission, and worship. Yes, I'm setting aside this whole class of priests who are going to maintain the temple, the tabernacle. They're going to make atonement for the people, but you are not to subcontract them completely. You personally are to engage with me on your rest day set aside for refreshment and worship. I don't want you relying only on this class of priests for your spiritual well-being. I want you yourselves to engage with me personally on this day of refreshment and rest that I've set aside for you. Now imagine the social pressure if even one person started working on the day they were supposed to be resting. It wouldn't be hard for everybody else to feel like they needed to keep up. And there would be this sort of perverse spiritual argument. Well, if they're working, I need to work and carry my weight. And that's why God sets the punishment so high. This is serious business. Do not tolerate people working. I heard a preacher say it this way. Imagine you get a job that you've always wanted. You get your dream job. You're so excited. You've been working on this for years. My son and I were joking a while back. Peyton and I were joking a while back. They say to dress for the job that you want, not for the job that you have. And so I was like, tell me, how does a college football replay referee dress? Or how does the guy who carries the chains on the sideline dress? I'll dress that way because I want that job. Get to watch free games. Well, at any rate, where was I? I got distracted. I distracted myself. I've totally lost my train of thought. God expects us to worship him personally. You can imagine the type of pressure that would build up on people to work. Oh, I remember. You get your dream job, and your boss sits you down on your first day of work. And your boss says, I'm so happy you have this job. And you're like, I am too. I can't wait for this job. And he says, by the way, we leave every day at 4:00. And if you are at your desk at 4:01, you will be fired on the spot. You might be like, but boss, I want to do my job. He says, I know. And you will get your work done before 4, because if I see you at your desk at 4:01, see ya. That's in a sense the severity in which God is saying it. He says, listen, you've been slaves all your lives. You didn't want to work for somebody else. I'm your master now, and I want you to know that I'm not the kind of taskmaster that you had before. I insist that you take a day off because it shows your commitment to me. Now, let's move on to our next point, and we'll move through this one really quickly before we get to our reflections. After God says everything, after God calls Bezalel and Oholiab, after God specifies his Sabbath regulations, after God has spoken all about the tabernacle and the priesthood and so forth, God delivers the tablets of stone to Moses. Now, unfortunately, Moses is going to break these, which we'll see after the new year is over. But God delivers the tablets. This was, of course, the fulfillment of God's promise in 24:12. He told Moses that he would deliver the tablets of stone, and in fact, he did. These tablets were supposed to be a perpetual testimony of covenant between God and his people. Remember, they were supposed to take these tablets of stone and put them in the Ark of the Covenant. The angels sat over that ark where atonement was made, thus communicating that atonement always superseded law. God's love and forgiveness was always over the top of his regulations, ruling over, covering over. It's also important that Israel possessed the very handwriting of God. This was God's law in every way. And these were supposed to be special mementos for the people to remember that God had spoken directly to them. Now let's take a few moments for some reflections, and we're going to work in inverse order. So we went Bezalel, Oholiab, Sabbath, tablets, and now for reflection, we're going to go reverse order, tablets, Sabbath, Bezalel. Got it? All right. Three reflections. First of all, I want us to notice that God did more work in writing his law than he did in creating the universe. God spoke the universe into existence, but took the time to write his law. God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it in 7 days. He rested on the seventh, so really in just six. He took 40 to record his law. We're told in Psalm 19 that God's created order is marvelous. It proclaims the glory of God, but it stops there. His word converts the soul. His word transforms people. His word does marvelous work in changing people. A beautiful mountain scenery is wonderful to look at, and it praises the Lord. But it won't help you with your sin problem. It won't help you with your fear. It won't relieve your anxiety. It won't save your soul. God's word will do that. And when we come to the Bible, we're told to appreciate nature for all its worth, but to prioritize the word of God, because God is the one who prioritizes it. Let's take our second reflection now. Sabbath rest is the declaration of our faith. Sabbath rest is the physical declaration of our faith. I have two verses up there. I would really encourage you to go to them sometime later today. Psalm 116:7 says this: "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." What does that tell you? That as far as God is concerned, the natural place for your soul is to be at rest. Everything else knocks us off of that perch of rest. And God wants us to return to that center. He wants us to return to that place of rest. And what gives us that soul rest? God's bounty. God has dealt bountifully with you. God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, His salvation of your soul. And that bounty results in us returning to our natural place where God wants us to be. How many of you would say, anxiety is my normal spot and I get occasional breaks of rest? God wants that to change. He wants rest to become normal and anxiety to be abnormal. And He can do that by the bounty of the promises that He gives you in His Word. And then last, and then Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about resting from our works. And when we rest our souls in God, that's our physical demonstration that we believe and trust in God's goodness and in His salvation. And then last, God calls people by name unto service and salvation. God calls people by name unto service and salvation. I'm not going to have you turn to Acts 15, but I do want you to turn to Isaiah 43. Would you turn there with me to Isaiah 43? It's probably right smack in the middle of your Bible. Turn with me there. Isaiah 43. Some of us this year have had to walk through some very deep waters. Even just listening to the prayer request this morning, we heard cries about health and deep personal trials. You can feel so alone and abandoned. You can feel like you're having to go down this road all by yourself. And here's what God would say to you. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you. Did God create you? Did God form you? Yes, He did. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Go down to verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. And then he goes on to say other things to the people. And he would say these very same things to you. Because in Acts 15, it says that he has called certain of us by name. If you have called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you are God's. He has redeemed you. He calls you by name. He holds you in the palm of His hand. He says that you're like the apple of my eye, the idea that you're the sensitive part of His eye that He will do everything to protect. God calls you by name, and what a comfort that is. God knew Bezalel and Oholiab and called them out, asked them to serve. And He knows you, and He will comfort you, and He wants you to serve Him for His glory. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to magnify You. We're so grateful that You've called us by name. We're so grateful that You've redeemed us. And now we can rest and wait on You. I ask if there be any in here today who has not accepted your offer of redemption, that they would cry out to you by faith, that they would ask you to save them from their sins, and that they would know the rest and comfort that comes to those that you know. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.